Good morning, church. It's a joy to get to stand behind this pulpit once again. And just remember to keep Brother Wade in your prayers. It was fun getting a text last night at 10 o'clock. But he gave me some good advice one time. He said, make sure you always have one ready. So Wade, if you're watching, I listened. If you got your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We're going to be looking at an important question this morning. What must I do to be saved? As we look at this salvation story in Acts chapter 16. And I'm going to start in verse 16. And the Bible says, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us unto the way, show us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her, came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates are sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust out us privily, nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and then departed. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity to stand up here and proclaim your truth, Father. Father, I pray these are your words and not mine, Father. And just give me the clarity of voice to say what you need me to say, God. Give me the strength. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For most people in their lives, that question, what must I do to be saved, that ought to be the most important question that anybody ever asks. For most people, it seems like they ask, what do I do to God? What must I do to get rich? Or what must I do to be famous? Or what do I need to do to get power? What do I need to do to get recognition? What do I need to do to get a husband or a wife or friends? And those are all good questions, but the most important one that we should ever ask is, what must I do to be saved? Friends, we all got to realize that we are lost in this world, and without Christ, we will never be found. We're living in a very dangerous time today. The question of how a person can receive forgiveness of sins, a release from guilt, and assurance for life after death is the supreme question. And until this question is answered, a person will never have that peace of mind, the freedom from guilt, a release of fear about death, or rest for their soul. In Acts 16, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded for us three conversions. And I'm going to talk about the last two here in the city of Philippi. The first conversion was to Christ in Europe was a woman named Lydia, a Jewish proselyte and a businesswoman. Her heart was opened by the Lord, and she responded to the message of Christ. And you can read that in Acts 16, verse 14, where it says the Lord opened her heart. But the second conversion was that of a demon-possessed slave girl, what we picked up in our text. And the third conversion was that of the Philippian jailer. Again, our focus is going to be on these last two. And it is my prayer that we will have a better understanding of the supreme question, what must I do to be saved? The first thing I want to look at this morning is the slave girl, and that there is a demon that is present. A demon that is present. Acts 16, verse 16, it says, "And come to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." She was a fortune teller. So Paul tells Silas, Timothy, and Luke were on their way to a place of prayer. And it was more likely that place of prayer was near a river to be with other Christians. A demon-possessed slave girl begins to associate herself with these missionaries. The slave girl had a spirit of divination. And here's a little history about what she is possessed with. In the Greek, it literally says a spirit of Python. This girl had a particular kind of demon possession connected with Greek mythology. Apollo, the Grecian god of music, poetry, fine arts, eloquence, and medicine, defeated Python, another god, by a particular oracle. That is, he was able to see in the future, and in doing so, he defeated him. Apollo, therefore, became the god who gives oracles to tell the future. He became a god of divination, soothsaying, and fortune-telling. Beautiful temples were erected up for him, and people came far and wide to worship in these temples. The main temple was in Delphi. According to the legend, there was a priestess of Apollo who claimed to be inspired. She became violently agitated during these periods of pretended inspiration. And during these periods, she gave involuntary responses to inquiries which foretold the future. And apparently, this slave girl felt that she was in contact with the heathen gods and believed that she was possessed with the same spirit as the priestess of Apollo. This slave girl did have some power to tell the future to some degree. We all do. We know if it's cloudy in the morning, it's probably going to rain, right? Right. It's been said that she was not a ventriloquist or an imposter or a sleepwalker or a lunatic, but she was a demonic. She claimed to be inspired of the gods, and when she went into the trances, she could tell the future. She's what we would call today as a witch or a medium, possessed by an evil spirit who used her channel to convey clairvoyant messages interpreting various events of the day and predicting the future of people. And she was a real box office hit. She was an attraction. And people come from all over paying good money to have them tell her, to have her tell them their future. She was controlled and exploited by wicked men who had been respectable racketeers. We might call them the mafia, if you would, in Philippi. Whatever the case may have been, this girl had tremendous business, and it was very profitable. So that's the brief history of what she is possessed with and associated with. You know, and today we have thousands of psychics everywhere, and they try to tell us that there's signs that we can believe in. And God does give us signs, but these people tell us that We got people like a lady named June Field who wants to prove that people don't die, and she insists that they are living on the other side. And they'll still have a connection with the living world. Or Miss April Crawford, who has claimed to be the best guide to the afterlife. I guess they have experience. While they have predicted the future to a limited degree, their predictions contradict, in most cases, the Bible and cannot be from God. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3 tells us, "If there arise any among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth to you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now listen, unless God brings a mighty spiritual revival to our country, demonic activity of every type will increase and become more open and blatant against Christians and against Christ and His kingdom. We are seeing it everywhere we look. We have men in leadership roles like a man named Todd White, who is a charismatic who teaches prosperity theology and believes he has healing abilities. He preaches a very little God. And just lately, he proclaimed that Jesus did not defeat Satan as God. He defeated Satan as a man. And therefore, this puts us human beings on par, on the same level as Jesus Christ. What blasphemy that is. This kind of belief can fall under Mormonism as well. Here is a man who claims to believe in Christ, promoting a gospel that teaches our future that they are to partake in the divinity of God and become gods themselves. That is ridiculous. So let's move on so I can get off my soapbox. Second, we see the proclamation of the possessed demonic woman. In Acts 16, verse 17, we see that she was following after Paul and the others, and she kept crying out, saying, "These men are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And this certainly is not the kind of speech you would expect to come from a demon-possessed person, is it? This demon-possessed fortune teller spoke what was absolute truth. She kept repeating to everyone that the missionaries were from God and they proclaimed the way of salvation. And why would a demon-possessed person support these missionaries? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. It was a subtle tack to get an alliance of true Christianity and occultic demon possession. Satan has suggested to her that she try to get Paul to link up with her Greek mythology, cultic practices, and demonism. And before Satan and his demons resorted to violence and antagonism to defeat Christ, they would first attempt an alliance with the gospel of Christ. In doing so, this is mocking God, friends. It is associating with a false doctrine. If the slave girl could get the favor of the missionary, she could then get cooperation. And if she could get cooperation by mixing truth and error, then she could bring about compromise as to destroy the true gospel of Christ, undermine it. The devil loves to mix truth and error to confuse everybody. He confuses people with his version of the truth compared to the truth that God teaches us, just as I mentioned with Todd White. The same could be said about many other men and women who claim to serve the same God that you and I serve. We who are true Bible-believing Christians must be careful with the words that are being thrown around us. Today, many American theological circles like to use words such as toleration and compromise and cooperation. Liberals and modernists and cultists who, in my opinion, are demon-possessed or obsessed want all Christians to drop all doctrinal distinctions and enter to a spirit of love, cooperation, and compromise. These people have some truth mixed in with a lot of error. They denied the inspiration of Scripture and the deity of Christ and the virgin birth. a literal second coming of Christ, and many other basic Christian doctrines. As true Christians, we cannot and we must not and will not make a compromise with forces of darkness and evil. Now listen, to follow men who deny the fundamentals of Christian faith, or to say in churches which deny fundamental doctrine, is to be in alliance with demons and error. The Bible tells us, therefore, come out from the midst and separate, says the Lord, and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Thirdly, we see the exorcism of the demon-possessed woman. In verse 18, he says, and this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, and turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. The word grieved means greatly annoyed, and could be translated as deeply troubled. Paul was deeply troubled in his soul about this girl, this demon-possessed girl, and saw clearly what she was trying to do and what her line, and where her line of attack would lead. He knew only bad would come about it if he would recognize her testimony and linked up with her. He therefore exorcised the demon in the name and the authority of Christ to set her free. This brings up another question. Should Christians seek to cast out demons today? Yes, we can, but we must do it through prayer. Because you and I, neither one, have the power to cast out any demons. It is only Christ. It is only Christ. The only power that we have is through our salvation in Christ. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We must never forget that. The fourth thing I want to look at is that is the perversion by the enemies of the gospel. In verses 19 through 21, we read, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. This young demon-possessed girl was miraculously saved and delivered, and this was a tremendous blessing for her. But we see that the devil has not given up. He has turned from a scheme of alliance to antagonism. He began to stir up opposition to Christ and his servants, and we've seen this before. False accusations and holding on to man-made laws versus holding on to the laws of God. We will see here shortly that they now have resorted to violence. You would think that since Satan is so smart, that he would learn that every time he persecutes Christ, his church grows. It does not decrease. God would take this persecution, which was permitted by him and used for the furtherance of his gospel in the city of Philippi. Because Satan's kingdom was being threatened, so he is going to use the flesh of men to try to get them to see his point of view. How many times as kids do we try to get our parents to see our kid's point of view? You can't have that cookie, but Mama, I'm hungry. Satan is going to do whatever he can to make him look like the victim. And why wouldn't he? It was the message of Christ that had caused the fortune teller to give up her demons and to give up her lucrative business. There was no more profit. And when these racketeers were being hurt financially, they began to fight back. The gospel struck close to home, and it seems that the Philippian mafia is striking back. So pay attention to this. Unsaved men really care nothing about Christianity until Christianity somehow affects them. And then they raise opposition to the truth. Here at Philippi, the conversion of one slave girl puts a whole group of men out of business. The best way to fight crime in any city is to preach Christ to people, trusting that the Holy Spirit to win men for Christ. The best way to break crime, whether it be pornography, prostitution, drugs, liquor traffic, gambling, or whatever it is that we must preach Christ. In doing so, we must be willing to suffer the persecution, which will certainly come when the racketeers and respectable people are going to find out that it's affecting their bottom line. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Immediately, a false claim was being brought against the missionaries. It was true that the conversion of the slave girl had dried up a very big source of income for these men, but Paul and Silas were not the troublemakers. We notice the reference to the Jews. These Gentiles hated Jews, and they did not know the difference between Jews and Christian Jews. So they appealed to the anti-Semitism, which we hear that word a lot today, don't we? Of the proud Gentile Roman citizens to their emotions against the missionaries. They were proclaiming customs which it's not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans, is what our text said. These men claimed to be good Romans who abided by the law, and that they had no desire or ambition to care for it at all. In their haste, they overlooked a very important Roman law that we will get to later. They only wanted to make money. Men often put a big front up for obeying the law and other civic things when their real motivation is money. The term customs means religious rites and or form of worship, and these hypocritical systems charged the missionaries with introducing a new religion. And this was crucial, for all religions had to be approved by the state, and they said that Christianity was not authorized by the Romans, by Roman law, which was absolutely true at this time. These accusers actually cared nothing for religion because their god was money. They won the crowd over by appealing to the pride as Roman citizens that were zealous for the law. And this too would stir emotions of the crowd and would create for themselves an angry mob. Where have we seen this before? We've seen it before the crucifixion of Christ. The fifth thing I want to point out here is the punishment for the missionaries of the gospel. In Acts 16, verses 22 through 24, the Bible says, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So it seems that the logic was to cast to the wind, and the motions took over. This was a lynch mob who were ready to kill the missionaries even without a trial. And according to Roman law, a man to be beaten was stripped down to his loincloth and exposing his back legs. And with canes and ropes and about 3/4 inches thick, the victim was beaten until the back was bloody and raw. And by Jewish laws, 40 lashes could be given, so they actually stopped with 39, but the Romans had no such law. They beat these men almost to death. They were beaten to a pulp and thrown in jail. And our text says that the jailer, having received his command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened his feet in the stocks. Their jailer wanted to guard the missionaries well and threw them into the inner prison just as he was directed. This would be some sort of subterranean dungeon where there was poor ventilation, little or no light, dampness, rats, and foul-smelling people. It would be way worse than any boys' locker room or landfill that I could ever imagine. And what discomfort they must have felt. Their backs are bleeding and torn, their legs in horrible pain, and they could only sit up. They could not lay down because their backs were flayed open from the beatings, and it would have been too painful for them to lay down. And these stocks that kept their legs far apart and kept them uncomfortable, where they would be cramping all the time. Unimaginable discomfort. These were horrible circumstances these men were in. But we must see that God had not failed his people, and that this imprisonment was all part of his plan to establish a Christian local church there in Philippi. So this leads us to the second salvation that I'm going to talk about this morning, the salvation of the jailer. So far, everything we've looked at shows us how sovereign our God is, and that God has a plan that Paul and the missionaries cannot see. Satan is attacking God's plan by putting doubt and confusion in our minds. He has been using our lives, and he has been using our lives and the way we understand things to trick us into doubting God's will for our lives. Our jobs as Christians is to abide by what we have been told to do in the Scripture by Christ, no matter the cost. Here is our example this morning. We look at the testimony of Paul and Silas. In verse 25, it says, "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." And we're looking at two men who have been severely beaten and falsely imprisoned. Mentally, they should have been exhausted. Where would our minds be if we were in that situation? What was the mental attitude of Paul and Silas? Did they say, "Oh Lord, why did this happen to us? Why are you allowing us to be treated so badly when we are your children?" No, they didn't. They were praying and singing so loud that prisoners all over the jail could hear their voices. When our text says that other prisoners heard them, it doesn't mean they just heard them because they were speaking. The word for heard in our text means they were listening with intent. They were intrigued and were hearing the worship and the praise. They were hearing about God and who is greater than anything else on this earth, even greater than their pain. Paul and Silas turned the whole situation into a praise and prayer service. How often do we do that? What kind of positive mental attitude for Christ in the midst of the worst kind of circumstances this must be? To have 100% complete confidence in Christ. To know that no matter what happens to me, God is still going to get all the glory and all the praise. What faith that must be. Now listen, this should empower us. It should reassure us that God is holy and that He is greater than anything this life has to offer. No matter what this old world seems to take away, God has something far greater waiting for us in heaven. No matter what storm you're going through, give thanks to God and worship and praise Him, and He will bless you for it. They were applying biblical truth to their situation. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. That's Romans 8:28. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we read, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Their confidence was in a sovereign God. My friends, this may have been the greatest hymn sing of all time. What were they singing? I don't know. A text didn't tell us. Perhaps they were singing the 100th Psalm. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter to the gates with thanksgiving, and to the courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth all generations." Whatever they were singing caused the other prisoners to listen intently. They were intrigued. They were intrigued. The prisoners they must have been stunned. Because this is high security. This is where all the bad boys are. And they're sitting there looking. And these new prisoners who come in are thrown into maximum security. And they're not ruffians. They're sitting there praying and singing, instead of causing problems and throwing fits, right? Something they ain't ever seen before, so it's got their attention. They knew that these two prisoners were different and had something that gave them victory in the midst of their trials. If you've seen that, wouldn't you wonder where they was getting that strength from? I hope you can see this. The unsaved world is not interested in our Christian doctrine. Here we can see that the unsaved world, these prisoners, are getting to see how God is stabilizing Paul and Silas in the midst of intense pressure. If they can see this, then they may be interested in knowing the Christ that we Christians claim to follow. Someone once said, there are four anchors to remember in suffering. The first thing we need to remember is I am here by God's appointment, for He brought me here. The second thing we need to remember is I am here for His keeping, for God will grant me grace to love and live as His child. The third thing we need to remember during times of suffering is I am here under His training, for He has many lessons He intends for me to learn. And fourthly, I am here for His time. He will bring me out of suffering when He is ready. So moving on, we've seen a terrible earthquake in our text. Acts 16:26 says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. It's not unusual for earthquakes to happen in this region. But the earthquake was not supernatural, but the timing of it was. God brought the earthquake at precisely the right moment, and the fact that all the doors were open and all the chains came off the hands and the feet was also a miracle. This earthquake showed us three things. It showed us that, first, it comforted Paul and Silas that God was with them. And when we pray, God does earth-shaking things. In this case, He did it literally. Second, to cause the prisoners to know that the true God does answer prayers. They've heard these men praying, and they've seen this happen. Third, it was to shake up the Philippian jailer to make him face a Christless eternity that would point him to Jesus Christ. So what a contrast is the various ways God chooses to save people. With Lydia, the Lord quietly opened her heart and she responded to Christ. With a demon-possessed girl, He cast out a demon. That was rather exciting if we got to see that. And with a jailer, God brought an earthquake, which was a dynamic experience. Each person was equally saved, but none three exactly had the same circumstances. So we will see it took an earthquake to get the jailer to start thinking about his soul. For those who do not believe in Christ, what will it take for you to start thinking about your eternity? What will it take, a death of a loved one or a sickness or a financial setback or the breakup of a marriage? God is opening up our hearts. All we have to do is believe. We notice in our text that we see the jailer tries to commit suicide. In 27 and 28, it says, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors were open, he drew out a sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Why would the jailer want to kill himself? According to Roman law, any jailer who had a prisoner escape would pay for that escaped prisoner with his own life. The jailer, sensing guilt and frustration, did what any Roman soldier would have done to save honor. He pulled out his sword with intent to fall on it on his heart. We don't know if Paul heard him unsheathing the sword, if he's seen the silhouette, but Paul cries out, don't do it, we're all here. We're all here. None of them escaped. And that's another miracle in itself. Remember, we talked about these prisoners. They're high security, very violent men probably, and none of them left. Who knows, from the preaching and the praying and the singing of Paul and Silas, they may have all been saved by now. The text doesn't say, but they didn't leave. Who in their right mind would want to stay in these terrible accommodations? Our text tells us that the jailer comes to him with trembling and fear before the revelation. In verse 29 we read, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. The jailer was trembling for a number of reasons. Well, he feared the earthquake. He was still shook up. And the second thing is he was amazed that the prisoners were still there. The third thing, he was puzzled at the calmness of Paul and Silas. How are they so calm? And he was overwhelmed by the presence of God. You remember what it felt like when God first got a hold of you? I do. I couldn't hold still. Just a few moments before, this jailer looked down at the edge of his sword and was about to pass into eternity. He had no answer for life after death. At this point, he came under the greatest conviction of his sins, and he was an awakened sinner, but he was not yet saved. He was trembling with fear because God was convicting and drawing him to Christ. And this brings us to the ultimate question. He says in Acts 30, 31, and he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." God had now so worked in this jailer's life that he was driven to ask this ultimate question of life. What must I do to be saved? He certainly was not talking about physical deliverance because the prisoner had escaped. His physical life was not in danger. He was asking about his spiritual life. A spiritual deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. Where did the jailer get enough information to ask this kind of question? He heard it from the testimony of the slave girl, probably, but he shrugged it off, right? And he surely knew why Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. He may have heard Paul and Silas singing and praying in prison, just like the prisoners. Whatever the case may be, he was under conviction and he was asking how to be saved from his sin and his habits and saved from hell. You see, for a person to truly be saved, he must experience the convicting and drawing work of God whereby a person sees their sinfulness before a holy God and realizes that their soul is lost and condemned to a Christless eternity. But this conviction saves no one without believing in Christ. No one can be saved without Christ. Just because you've been convicted of sin does not mean that you are saved. Conviction is not salvation. Many people have experienced the convicting work of the Spirit of God and have never been saved. Paul and Silas believe on the Lord. Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." All you have to do is believe, nothing else. I said it once before, I'll say it again. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So they commanded him to believe in Christ. They did not ask, they did not beg or encourage, but commanded him to rest his sinful Roman soul on Jesus Christ for salvation. Now pay special attention to this. I know I'm getting a little long, just bear with me. To be saved, a person must accept Jesus as Savior and bow down to Him as Lord. In doing so, we give Christ the right to rule in our life. Notice also that salvation is personal. It says, "You shall be saved." Each person must believe for himself. Parents, friends, and ministers cannot believe for a person. As bad as I want to, I cannot believe salvation for my kids. They have to do it personally. No matter what goes on in my life, I must give God all the glory through worship, praise, and prayer. It must be a personal act of faith in Christ. Notice with me the certainty of salvation of one person believes in Christ shall be saved. A person's entire salvation is taken care of, past, present, future, the very moment he commits himself to Christ. So what does it mean to believe in Christ? To believe means to trust, commit, and to rely upon. It is not enough to believe about Christ intellectually, but we must believe in and on Christ. To believe in Christ is to abandon every aspect of our life to Christ as our only hope of salvation. This word abandon means to leave all aspects of us behind and lean 100% on Christ. The only part we have on our salvation is getting in, the only part that we have with our salvation is getting ourselves out of the way and let Christ take over. We must stop trusting in ourselves. And we must stop trusting in human works. We must stop trusting in culture. We must stop trusting in the church. We must stop trusting in our baptism. We must stop trusting in our own confirmations. We are to trust only in Christ and no one else for some or someone else to save us. When we stop trusting in all these things and trust only in Christ, He becomes our Savior, our God, and our Master. He becomes our Lord. It is faith in Christ. It's not believing in me. It's not believing in Brother Wade. It's not believing in whoever's writing your favorite book, whether it be John MacArthur or Luther or Augustine. It is Christ. I've said it twice already, and I'll say it again. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Quite often you will hear Christians say, you don't have anything, you don't have to do anything for salvation except for believing Christ. Is faith something that we do? Yes, it is. Faith in Christ is what every man must exercise if he is to be saved. God does not believe for a man believes by an act of his will. Man most certainly does something to appropriate salvation. He believes. He believes. Please understand that. I believe Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior. I believe the man that Robbie was 8 years ago is dead. Christ has brought me so much joy and happiness. I never thought I'd be up here preaching. Christ has done so much in my life. How can I not but share what He has done for me and my family? Look at the beautiful church He's given me. Look at the family He has given me. The support group that I have. Christ has given me everything that I will ever need in my life. Do I want more? Yeah, it's my human nature to want more. We've seen a lot of good saints come and go from this church. I still look over here and see Brother Sherman. I'll never forget him. It's a joy to serve with the saints. It's a joy to be with like-minded believers. And understand that faith is not a work. Faith is a gift from God, and it is God who works to bring man to faith in Christ. A man's responsibility to be saved is to believe in Christ. A man cannot be saved unless he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his being. It must be in his heart, his mind, and his soul. We've seen in our text evidence through salvation. The jailer takes Paul and Silas home. He cleans their wounds and he feeds them. And then he takes them back. And when you continue to read in your text, we see a stand by Paul. You remember that one law I told you that the Romans forgot? I'm about done. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, that the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly and condemned being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and do they thrust out privily, verily, not nay privily, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. We don't know why the authorities decide to let them go. Perhaps the jailer convinced them into it. Or maybe Luke and the other missionaries paid their bail. We don't know. The text don't tell us. But we did find out that Paul reminded them, we were Romans, and you broke your own law in haste to shut me up about my Lord. And you falsely imprisoned me. And your penalty for putting me in here by your law is death. So now we try to see them, they're trying to cover their tracks, right? Paul went through all this trouble to protect the church from Philippi, from any further physical persecution. It seems that Paul used this leverage against these magistrates, indicating that they would not persecute the church here at Philippi anymore. he would not tell the Roman authorities about the bad treatment of Silas and him as Roman citizens. So we see the protection of the church. In verse 40, our text says, "And they went out of the prison and entered to the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren and comforted them and departed." Paul's final act in Philippi was to gather with the brethren in the house of Lydia before he departed. The moment these Christians were together, they were encouraging, admonishing, and bearing each other's burdens, just as a church is supposed to. They were sharing the life of Jesus together. Who are the brethren? They may have been some of the prisoners that were converted in the testimony of Paul and Silas. We don't know, but it's a bunch of believers. One thing for sure is they all believed in Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So my question to you this morning, do you know who Jesus Christ is? We've seen through the salvation story, two conversions, a demon-possessed girl who Christ healed. And we've seen a Roman soldier who's seen the glory of God and realized he didn't want to live life without Christ. Christ can give you a peace that passes all understanding. All this is done through Christ and by Christ. If you don't know who the Lord is as your personal Lord and Savior, I encourage you to ask Him today. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You again for allowing us to gather in Your house this morning, Father. Father, I pray this message is clear. Thank You for the opportunity for me to preach again, Father. I do hope, Father, we understand that we have nothing to do with our salvation other than believing in You. And Father, we've seen that Paul and Silas stepped out on faith, Father. And I pray we take that to heart. So no matter what circumstance we're going through in our life, Father, that we step out on faith and understand that You are in control and You provide the means for us to get out and move on. Thank You for the many blessings You've given us today, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.